Hello, everyone. This is C. Ernest Tatum, and it's going to be my privilege to serve as your teacher as we explore the Book of Revelation together. Now, our plan is to cover the Book of Revelation in 12 lessons. That means, of course, that we will have to group sometimes two or even three chapters together in order to cover the territory within the scope of the plan, forgetting that it is not something that is dark and mysterious, but rather a revelation. And according to the first verse, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him. There are two books in the Bible that the devil particularly hates. One is Genesis and the other is Revelation. The reason? Well, the first reveals his character and his cunning, and the last book, his eternal doom. The devil fools people by persuading them that Genesis is not important. In fact, it's mythical. Whereas Revelation is not important because it's mystical. You can't believe Genesis, and you can't understand the book of the Revelation. Well, I think there are real sound reasons for the devil's hatred of these two books. Because in the first book, as we've said, there's an unmasking of his origin and his designs. Whereas in the book of Revelation, of course, his doom is very clearly pronounced. Now, in coming to the book of Revelation, I want to impress upon you the great importance of reading the book. Become very conversant with the text, for unless we know what it says, we will not, of course, be able to understand what it means. The book of Revelation is for the heart as well as for the head. It's not designed to fill our head with a lot of prophetic and theological information. It does that, but it also has a message for our hearts. It's not only, therefore, mental, but it's to be received experientially as well. I tell a story sometimes about the wealthy father who some years ago gave his son a telescope. It wasn't a mere toy, but a useful instrument. And the lad found delight in focusing this new telescope on distant objects in the skies, and then describing them to his admiring friends. Well, after a while, the novelty wore off, and boy-like, he became curious to see how the instrument was made. Having dismantled it, he soon had all the parts scattered over the table. Thus, he was more interested in the mechanics of the telescope than in the purpose for which it had been made, and the purpose for which the father had given it to his son in the first place. It's possible to do like that in studying any book in the Bible, particularly Revelation. Now, I want to just warn you against the tendency sometimes to become fascinated with details of the prophetic book. We want to keep in mind the great purpose of prophecy as we study this book together. The purpose of prophecy, as I apprehend it, is to shed the light of the future on our present conduct. Let me suggest that you read it thoroughly then several times. Read it in the good old King James, or if you have a modern version, well and good. As for myself, I'm going to use the new American Standard. And we want to begin by looking at some of the great highways of the book, its mountains and its plains and so on. Now, there are some questions that I think we should ask ourselves right at the outset. Very searching questions. For example, am I prepared to hear my Lord speak to me in these sacred pages? Do I want a fresh unveiling of Him? Am I prepared to obey when I hear His voice? Am I ready to pass on to others the truths He is about to teach me? If my answers are in the affirmative, then I think I'm ready to receive God's blessing on this study. We need, of course, to pray for God's help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus said before he went back to heaven concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, consequent upon his departure, the Lord Jesus said, He, that is the Spirit, will show you things to come. And I think it's well for us to reacquaint ourselves with some of these great pronouncements by our Lord, especially John 16, verses 12 to 15. Now, the importance of knowing the Bible text, then, cannot be overestimated. Let me ask a few questions concerning our study. Let us address ourselves to the real title of the book. The real title, by the way, is not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, as it is in some versions, but rather it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave unto him. It's the book, then, of Christ's unveiling. God gave this unveiling to him, not of him. In other words, the risen Lord Jesus is not so much the object of it as he is the owner of it. You see, this world is in revolt. Its true king came and was rejected. Instead of a crown, he received a cross. A cunning and cruel usurper has been and still is the prince and the god of this world system which rejects Christ. As prince of this world, as delineated by our Lord in John 14 and verse 30, he controls its political system. As its God, small g of course, he exercises control over its religious system. When I say religious system, I'm thinking of its Christless religious system. The devil's behind that counterfeit. Of course, God overrules and ultimately exercises his sovereign government. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, says Psalm 29 and 10. He makes even the wrath of man to praise him, according to Psalm 76, 10. But Satan is still the prince and god of this present world system which rejects the Son of God. Now, upon his rejection by the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and enthroned by the Father. Like the nobleman of the parable in Luke 19, 11 to 27, he has gone into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That far country is heaven. It is there that he will receive the title to that inheritance, and, having received it, he will return to claim it and to establish his authority on the earth. Now, that is the thrust, I believe, of the book. Therefore, the real title of the book suggests the Revelation is the unfolding of the great prophetic drama of the unveiling of Christ the nobleman. It's this unveiling he will be, in this unveiling, he will be invested with the title deeds of the kingdom, Revelation chapter 5, and will return to earth in power and glory as the rightful monarch. Thus he will assert his authority, as I've said. And this will become a reality at the sounding of the seventh trumpet when, quote, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, unquote. Revelation 11:15. After he has reigned on earth 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 28. All right, how are we to interpret the book? Well, let me just say this. There are three schools of interpretation. Three altogether. One is called the preterist. The second is called the historical approach. And the third is the futurist. Now, this need not detain us long. The preterist views all these things in the book of Revelation as having already been fulfilled in apostolic times, or post-apostolic times. Everything's fulfilled. That's the preterist view. Then the historical school sees the events of Revelation fulfilled in the adversities and triumphs of the Christian church down through the centuries. In other words, it's a continuous fulfillment over the past 2,000 years. That's the historical view. Now, the third, the futurist, regards the major portion of Revelation as lying beyond the present. Now, I take this view. I am a futurist. I believe that the bulk of the book of Revelation, not all of it, but the bulk of it is a projection that has to do with the end times, the rapture of the church, the outpouring of the wrath of God in known as the Great Tribulation period, and then the second advent of our glorious Lord to establish his kingdom on the earth. There are two very important New Testament statements. One is in 2 Peter 1 and 20. Let me read it. No prophecy of the scripture is by any private interpretation, unquote. What does that mean, no prophecy of the scripture? Well, it simply means that no prophecy is to be understood apart from what the Spirit of God has said elsewhere. In other words, it doesn't stand alone. It's not to be divorced from any other prophecy. It must be expected to be integrated, as it were, so that there's one cohesive whole, and each prophet and writer contributes his quota according to the Spirit of God that inspired him. The second text is in 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, unquote. Thus Peter tells us that prophecy did not originate in human sources. Many men were used as instruments, but by the one inspiring Spirit. Now, how are we to interpret the signs and the symbols? In our King James Version, chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it," or he made it known by signs, as it literally is, "by his angel unto his servant John." Notice the word signified. This is important. It's the key to our understanding of the book. The word may be broken down to read signified. Now, that's not an English word, but that's really the breakdown of signified, isn't it? In other words, the Lord Jesus was given this unveiling in order to make it known to his servants by means of signs and symbols. Therefore, we should not interpret literally the islands, rivers, trees, mountains, beasts, and so on, but rather regard them as symbols or pictorial representations of the real. Furthermore, we need not and must not go outside of our Bibles for the correct meaning or the interpretation of these symbols. The Bible is its own interpreter, and that is very comforting. Sometimes the Holy Spirit himself interprets the symbol, as in chapter 1 of Revelation and the last verse. In Revelation 1 and verse 20, we have the Lord saying, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you see, we have the interpretation provided right in this chapter. Very good. At other times, the general character of the visions as a whole demands the application of the symbolic principle. For example, the enthronement of the Lamb in heaven, chapter 5, verse 6. No one would dream of interpreting this as a literal animal. And the same applies to the beasts of chapter 13. Then again, sometimes there's the mingling of both the symbolic and the literal within one vision, as in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. You can look that up for yourself and see an intermingling of the symbolic with the literal. Now then, a third question. What is the value of reading the book? Well, the value is declared very clearly in the first chapter of Revelation and verse 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "John to the seven churches who were in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." And then in verse 3, Blessed is he that reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written, for the time is at hand. Notice the word read, the word hear, and the word keep. So we must not divorce these three. If we read, we must read with the ears of our hearts, with the intent to obey. And then we'll walk in the light of the city and the blessing of the Lord. So, verse 3 of chapter 1 is the first of seven Beatitudes that are in the book. Now, coming to the first chapter of Revelation again, I notice that it's addressed to God's servants. You notice that? To his servants. In other words, if we're going to understand this book, we must be occupying a servant's role, a bond servant, ready to listen and ready to obey. Written to servants. And then too, in verse 9 of chapter 1, it's written to sufferers. You see, the enemies of the Lord Jesus had banished John to the small rocky island of Patmos, and he was there as the Christian's brother and companion in tribulation. Perhaps the reason some of us have such a limited understanding of this book is that we are so far removed from Patmos, or the Patmos experience of suffering, that the message doesn't reach us at all. We have to be prepared to be identified then with a rejected Christ. And then, too, the book is written for spiritual believers. I think that's perhaps hinted at in verse 10 of chapter 1, where John says, and I'm reading, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You see, modern worldly believers will know little about God's purposes. Like Lot, he didn't know about the impending doom of Sodom until the fire was falling, did he? God shares these truths only with those who are in the Spirit. That is, walking in obedience to his word and controlled by the Holy Spirit. For 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, he that is spiritual discerneth all things. Now, there are several verbs that I think are very significant in connection with our introduction. Verbs that John applies to himself. In verse 10 of chapter 1, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. I heard. We must be prepared to hear God's voice speaking in trumpet tones, and to respond like Samuel did when he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Some of us talk too much. We should listen more, and especially to the voice of our Lord. John said, I heard. Then in verse 12, he says, and I turned to see the voice of him that was speaking with me. I turned. You see, John had been facing the wrong way. I wonder if we are. If we are, let us turn to the Lord at once. I turned. Then in verse 12, John says, and I saw. What did you see, John? I turned and I saw. You saw something that made an indelible impact upon his soul. You saw the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And you know, beloved, spiritual eyes as well as spiritual ears must be attentive. John saw a circle of seven candlesticks, or better, lampstands, in the midst of which stood Christ, the Son of Man. And then the last verb that is significant, and that applies to you and me, is in verse 17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The vision of the risen Lord overcame the apostle completely. In awe and worship, the seer prostrated himself at the feet of the glorified Son of Man. And it is only as we contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ as supreme and glorious that we shall be prepared to follow his triumphant movements through this book. And then, too, did you notice, as you read it, this first chapter, in verses 4 and 5, that we have a revelation of the whole Trinity? We have God the Father, I think in verse 4, John says he heard the voice saying, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come." That's God the Father. And then secondly, the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, how are we to understand this? This simply means the one Holy Spirit who is here introduced as the perfect and divine executor before the throne. Seven is the number of completeness. Seven spirits before his throne? Yes. That is an echo of Isaiah chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit's sevenfold ministries are revealed. One Spirit, but in seven distinct ministries going out from the throne throughout all the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. And then the third person of the Trinity is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice what it says. The Lord Jesus says that he was there, and Jesus Christ refers to himself as the faithful witness. That has to do with his life on earth. You see, he was faithful in contrast to Israel, which was very unfaithful indeed. He was the faithful witness. And then the first begotten from the dead. He arose again. That's where he is now, risen from the dead and enthroned at God's right hand. And then, third, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 5 of chapter 1. The faithful witness, that's what he was yesterday. The firstborn from the dead, that's where he is today, glorified. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, that is tomorrow. No wonder John broke out in a doxology of joyous worship and praise. The description of the glorified Son of Man is inexhaustible. Notice his title, Son of Man. This is an echo of Daniel 7 and 13, and the Lord used this often, didn't he? Notice his high priestly garment, symbolic of his present ministry for his own, his golden girdle, speaking of deity and service, his head and his hair, white as snow, not gray, which suggests decay, but white, with the wisdom of eternity there, and all the purity that goes with it. And then his feet are like fine brass, and his voice is the sound of many waters, symbolic of all-searching judgment and mighty power. And then there's a sharp sword that goes forth from his mouth. And of course, that sharp sword is interpreted in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, which says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let me quote, "The Word of God is living and operative, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Out of his mouth goes the Word of God, and then his countenance is as the sun shining in his strength. I'm sure that John would remember the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus and Peter, James, and John saw him, and his face radiated with the splendor of the sun. That face that was once bathed in tears, that face that was once covered with spittle from the vile, wicked hearts of men, that face that was marred and smitten at the cross, is now radiant as the sun itself. No wonder John fell at his feet as a worshiper. And then the Lord is seen here also as the head of the church. The head of the church. You see, when John turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Candlesticks in our King James, but it's really lampstands. I think the interpretation is given in verse 20. These golden lampstands are emblematic of seven local Asiatic assemblies. They were gold. Notice that. They weren't synthetic. They weren't made of clay or something like that. They were made of gold. Gold speaks of the divine. Only God can make gold. So local churches, if they're true local churches, have something of God about them, gold. And then lampstands. They weren't decorative. They were functional. A lampstand is designed to shine in the night. That's what a local assembly of believers is, to shine corporately with the radiance of Christ during the night of his absence. And the Lord was in the midst of these. Now, it says that in his right hand were seven stars. And the Lord interprets these, or the Holy Spirit interprets these seven stars, as we've suggested in the last verse of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angel simply means messenger. The word is often interpreted as messenger in the New Testament, and an angel usually suggests representation. When angels appeared to men, they represented God. Now, who are these angels of the seven churches? Well, many think that they were the pastors of the churches, or perhaps a symbol of, the superintendent or whoever he might be. I would suggest that the angels of the seven churches are probably symbolic of the responsible leaders, the collective elderhood or presbytery. I think you have that in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and verse 28. In that chapter, Acts 20, Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus to him, and he gave them a charge. And among other things, Paul said to those elders, "Take heed to yourselves," and I'm quoting the 28th verse, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, we get much the same injunction. Elders are made such by the appointment and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. They are recognized by the flock, and they are to guide and guard and goad the people of God. And in Hebrews 13 and 17, you have the same idea. "Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, and submit yourselves to them. They watch for your souls as those who must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." So the collective elderhood of a local church is the responsible body to the Lord. They represent the flock to God, and they represent God to the flock. Very, very responsible position to be a shepherd of a local congregation of believers. Now, I think that that's the idea in the angel of the church. By the way, when we come to chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches are really the seven letters to the angels of the seven churches. And the glorified head and Lord who walks in the midst of the assemblies holds the angel of the church as responsible for its spiritual health. So these shepherds are held by the glorified Son of Man in chapter 1. He is the head, and he is the great appraiser, and he's walking in the midst of the churches. Now then, let us address this question. What are the chief divisions of the book? I think we've come to a crucial question now. We want to know what the main highways are through the book. It's very easy, if we're not careful, to become fascinated by the details and try to, and give ourselves to an attempt to classify and identify all the details. But first of all, beloved, we must know the main thoroughfares, the mountains and the valleys and the rivers and the boundaries. And in other words, we must get a general view before we can appreciate and understand
a particular view.
Now, I am saying all this in view of verse 19 of chapter 1 of Revelation. John had just, fascinated by the glory of the risen Lord. That revelation, that appearance of the risen Lord Jesus in all of his glory and majesty had put John on his face before him as a worshiper. And then in verse 19, after the Lord declared that he was alive forevermore, verse 18, and the possessor of the keys of death and of Hades, the one that was in control in toto, then the Lord said in verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things that are, and the things that shall take place after these things. Now I believe we've come to a very, very crucial and significant verse. The book of Revelation, I think, cannot be properly understood unless we follow the guidelines enunciated in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write the things that thou hast seen. Now, what had John seen? He had seen the vision of the glorified Christ. That is the record of chapter 1. He had just seen the Lord in all of his effulgent glory. Now, the Lord says, John, I want you to write that down. I want you to remind your readers that I'm no longer in a manger. I'm no longer in the arms of Mary. I'm no longer upon a cross. I'm no longer in the grave. I am risen and glorified, and I am alive forevermore. I want you to put that down. Write the things that thou hast seen. So John did. He wrote the first chapter of Revelation. That's division number one. Now then, second, I want you to write the things that are. The things that are? Yes. This takes care of chapters 2 and 3, as we shall see. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the glorified Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, representative of 7 local apostolic churches. And the Lord is addressing each church in keeping appropriate with the condition of that church. Sometimes commending, sometimes censuring, sometimes commanding, reproving and approving, and so on. In those 2 chapters, those are the things that are. And I believe, as we shall see, the chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the 7 churches, provide us with a panorama foreview of the history of the whole professing church from the day of Pentecost right through to the rapture. Now you say, well, I don't quite understand that. I think you will as we come to a close-up study, our next lesson, of chapters 2 and 3. It has to do with the church on earth. The things that are. That's division number 2. Now let me stop a minute. The things that thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Now then, the third division is, I want you to write, John, the things that shall be after these things. The things that are to come to pass after these things. After what things? After the things that are. Now, if you turn to the sixth chapter of Revelation, and we'll just anticipate here a little bit, in the fifth chapter, or rather the fourth chapter, I should say, John is caught up into heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.
And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven.
What's going on here? Well, John is raptured from earth to heaven, and he sees a throne, and he hears a voice saying, now I'm going to show you the third great movement of this unfolding, the things that shall take place after these things. And it's very significant that the word church, with one exception in the 22nd chapter, never occurs again in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. I wonder what's happened. John is caught up. John's caught up to a worshiping company in heaven, and from chapter 4 on, he sees things from a heavenly point of view. I believe that in John's rapture from earth to heaven, we have a little picture of the catching away, the removal, the resurrection of the righteous dead, and the removal of the living saints from earth to heaven. The church will be gone. And then from chapter 4 through to 19, we have the future following the church age, when there'll be a great unparalleled visitation of divine wrath, when the anger of God and of the Lamb are manifest in a world that is in absolute rebellion against Him. And from chapter 4 on, we're going to see the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the outpouring of the vials and the rise of the beast, the political beast and the religious beast, the Antichrist. We're going to see the devil's fury and the devil's empire and the devil's church on earth that comes under the mighty outpouring of the wrath of God. So, the third division of the book of Revelation, then, has to do with this great climactic period in church history, in world history, when the wrath of God and of the Lamb are going to be manifest, and the day of the Lord, long warned about by the prophets in the Old Testament, predicted, my friends, in large black letters, will take place on the earth. And the great tribulation in its horrors is going to be consummated. We're going to look at that in the third great movement of the book. Now let me repeat. Revelation 1 and 19 is extremely important. And I think we must insist upon this if we're going to understand the book. So the book is not divided into three equal divisions. Chapter 1 comprises division number 1. Chapters 2 and 3 comprise division number 2, and chapter 4 to 19 and right through to the end concerns things that are future. And so I commend you to the Lord as you study the first chapter of Revelation. God bless you, and in view of our next lesson, please read chapters 2 and 3. This is C. Ernest Statham saying, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things.